of the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For, or because, God did not send his Son into the world to judge or condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Well, in this series, we are asking the question, what is the Reformed faith? And we started out by that great text in Psalm 62, which says, He only is my rock and my salvation. That's the Reformed faith. 100% of man's salvation comes from Almighty God, and none of it comes from man. Now, that's why we believe in the doctrine of man's total depravity and consequent moral inability. Jesus Christ said, of yourself, you can do nothing. Paul says, you are dead in trespasses and sins. And I've yet to see the dead man that can do something of himself. And so we went on then to look at God's sovereign election, and we found in the Bible that He has chosen us in Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world in order that we might be holy and without blame before Him in love. If men are dead in sin and they cannot save themselves, cannot even help to them save themselves, well then of course it has to come from God. And it comes from God in the first place, in the sovereign and eternal election of the Father in His mercy. And then we went on and we looked at the doctrine of Christ's atonement. And we were looking at that text in the Gospel where Christ explains His own concept of what He came to do in this world. And we found out that He did not come to save each and every individual in the world, because He Himself said, The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life as a ransom for many. And a ransom payment is a specific payment made to secure the release of a specific person. You can put a lot of money in the bank and you can call it charity, but it's not a ransom. But if you're taken captive like that man in South America was, and they demand a ransom for you, then if a person's going to pay a ransom, he's got to pay a precise sum of money to secure your release. And so last week in the sermon, we were looking at this great doctrine of the so-called limited atonement, which means quite simply that the intention and purpose of God was limited to that effect which it actually accomplished. Jesus Christ came to save His people from their sins, and that's exactly what He does do. I once heard a great sermon on this very text that was to that effect, because you can find it right here in John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. In other words, God sent Jesus Christ to save believers. Doesn't say that He sent Him to send everybody, to save everybody. It says He sent Him to save believers. And that's really true. But it's also true that that text speaks about the world, and that's what I want to talk about today. Just notice how often that occurs in John 3:16 and 17. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Four times in that text there is an emphasis upon the world. And so the problem we have to face is, well, if you say that Jesus Christ did not come to the world to save everybody, but that He came to save His people from their sins, then how do you do justice to those texts in the Bible that speak of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world? Doesn't your Reformed doctrine of limited or definite atonement militate against a satisfactory exposition of those texts. So that's what we want to look at today. If you say that Jesus Christ did not come to save everybody, if you say Jesus Christ did not even come to make possible the salvation of everybody, if you say that Jesus Christ really came to save His people, then is it also possible, yes or no, to call Him the Savior of the world? And there are about five texts in the New Testament which says exactly that. He is the Savior of the world. And here in John 3:17, it is stated that this is the Father's purpose for sending Him. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The world, mind you. Well, is the world going to be saved? Yes or no? Well, in order to answer that question, I would like to remind you of three of the great analogies or illustrations that God Almighty is pleased to employ in the Bible to give us some idea of His redemptive purpose. And the first one is harvest. The prophet Jeremiah, for example, says, "What is the chaff to the wheat?" Well, now you see, there's a picture of the ancient threshing floor. Because they didn't have machinery in those days, they had to do it all by hand. And so when the harvest time came, the farmhands would go out into the fields and they would get the grain in rough form with their hands off of all these stalks, and they would gather them into bags and they would bring them to this flat place that was called the threshing floor. And then on that flat, hard surface, they would beat it, and then they would throw it up into the air. And the wind would come along and blow the chaff away, and the heavier solid grains of wheat or whatever it was, they would fall back to the earth and they would be preserved. And if you saw these people out there threshing, you might think, my, 90% of the stuff's blowing away. But that's not true. It just looks that way. Because the prophet Jeremiah says, "What is the chaff to the wheat? Doesn't amount to anything. It's worthless anyway. And if you start really looking at it and feeling it and weighing it, doesn't amount to anything. It may look like it's the main part, but it's not." A second illustration in the Bible is the illustration of the olive tree. And Paul uses this in Romans chapter 11. And he's describing there God's great historical redemptive program. And he likens Abraham to a kind of root. And he likens the children of Israel to the trunk, as it were. And then the branches. And he says, well, God has come along and He's lopped off some of these branches. And He's grafted in others. And so you have a picture of the ancient vineyard keeper or something of that sort. The olive trees of the groves. And you know what they did to get more produce out of their olive trees? Well, they would go out there and they would start hacking the branches away. Jesus Christ even said that. He said, in order that God might have more fruit, He prunes His trees. And so you go out there and you see this guy with the olive trees cutting off those branches, and you think, my, where will it ever end? Seems like I heard that in the TV commercial. But anyway, you see this guy lopping off these branches, and you say, well, where is it going to end? There's not going to be any tree left. But as a matter of fact, it just makes the tree all the stronger. It just makes it all the more abundant and fruitful. And when the process is ended, why, you say, what did that amount to? Just a lot of little dead branches. But the tree as a whole has been saved. Well, that's a fact. And that is a biblical illustration of God's redemptive program. You don't throw away the tree and keep a few of the branches. No. You throw away a branch here and a branch there, maybe 10 here and 10 there. You throw away a lot of the little twigs, but you save the tree. So that's the second illustration you find in the Bible. Now, what's the third one? The third one is your own body. And suddenly one day something's wrong with your body. Well, now what are you going to do? Throw the body away and keep the diseased member? No, the Lord Jesus Christ says if your eye offends you, well, there's only one thing to do. Pluck it out. Throw it away. And if your right hand offends you, well, there's only one thing you can do. Chop it off and throw it away. Because, he says, it's far better to go into heaven maimed, or in other words, losing a hand or an eye or whatever the case may be, than to have your whole body as well as your soul cast into the lake of fire. To be lost, in other words. And so here again, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us an illustration of the redemptive plan and purpose and methodology of God, and the methodology is not to throw away the main part, as it were. No, you're saving the man, even though he might be losing an eye or a hand or whatever it is. You're saving the man. And that's Christ's own illustration. And so all of these biblical analogies emphasize one thing, and that is that the body as a whole, the tree as a whole, the harvest as a whole is saved. And the part that is thrown away is that which is worthless. It is that which is less than the other. It is that which, in comparison with the other, is not equal, but indeed the minor part. And it seems to me that anyone who reads the Bible carefully, without prejudice, we'll have to say that this is exactly what God has revealed in His redemptive program. Now let's go back to the beginning. God comes to Adam and Eve after they have sinned. God is speaking there to Adam and Eve and to the serpent. And what does God say there to that serpent? Does He say, "Well, Satan, you are the winner. As far as the human race is concerned, you're going to get the lion's share, Satan. And I'm going to come and I'm going to get a few of the branches." Well, He doesn't say that at all. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 3:15, you get exactly the opposite impression. He says someday the woman is going to bear a son, and he's going to come and he's going to crush the serpent's head. And that serpent, yes, he's going to sting his heel, but that heel's going to crush the serpent's head. Now, I get a picture there of, by all accounts, a triumphant and dominant position on the part of the Messiah, not the serpent. It's not the serpent who's going to have the upper hand and the victory. No, it's the Messiah. Because the Bible says in all things He will be preeminent. Not some things. All things. And so you can go right on down through the Bible to the time of Paul, and Paul says, Christ has taken captivity captive. Now, what does that mean, has taken captivity captive? Well, it means the devil, at the time of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, he took the human race captive. Well, Paul says, Christ has taken captivity captive. Now, what does he mean? That Christ has just taken a little handful out of the devil's great harvest? Is that what he means? That Christ is only taking a hand or an eye out of the lost and condemned human body? Is that what he means? You go on down after the flood. It looks, certainly looks historically at that time like the devil's winning, doesn't it? The whole world becomes filled with lawlessness and violence, and God comes down and He judges the earth with the great flood. And you might say, well, chapter 1, the devil wins, almost. So God starts again, and He starts with Noah this time, and after the flood, God comes by the spirit of prophecy upon Noah, and Noah prophesies. And what does Noah say in that great prophecy? You ever study it carefully back there in Genesis? Does he say, well, now I see off in the future that a few of my descendants, they're going to be blessed. But by all means, the greater number are going to be lost. Is that what Noah says? Not what he says at all. He says, blessed is the God of Shem. Now, there's one-third of Noah's descendants right there. And he says, and later on, Japheth, he's going to come in and dwell in the tents of Shem. And then he doesn't even mention Ham, that's the third son, but only mentions a part of the tribe of Ham, namely Canaan. And he says, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he will be. So if Noah knew anything about it through the spirit of prophecy, he certainly gives the Messiah the lion's share. And he gives the devil a smaller portion. Now you go on down to the time of Abraham, and what does the Lord God say to Abraham? Well, you know, he says, Abraham, I want you to get out of this idolatrous land. I want you to get away from your idolatrous family to a land that I will show you. So Abraham, he starts out, and God brings him down there to the land of Palestine, and Abraham has many a trial and many a tribulation. He's getting to be an old man, and of course it's a great strain on his faith. But one night, God takes him out, and the sky's all clear, just like it was around here last night. He said, now I want you to look up there. And you know what he saw? He saw the Milky Way. And they are saying that in things like the Milky Way, there are so many stars, there is no way that it can be calculated. Not even yet. With all our computers, they can't begin to calculate how many there are. He says, you see that, Abraham? Well, he says, that's the way your descendants are going to be. Your descendants are going to be like the stars of the heaven for a multitude. In another place, the Old Testament, just to change the figure, they are likened to the sands of the seashore. And again, I say, well, that doesn't sound to me like the devil's going to win. Even numerically, it sounds more to me like Christ is going to win. Because the seed that was promised to Abraham is going to be like the sands of the seashore. Just imagine that. You go down to the seashore sometime and pick up a handful of sand. You can't even begin to count that. And just stagger your mind with the idea of how many hands full there are in all the beaches of the earth. And that's what he said. And it is now believed that the number of the stars in the sky is equal to the number of the grains of sand on all the seashores of the earth. And that is a staggering number. The point is not necessarily that it is identical in number, which God only knows, but that it is so great that no man can number it. And that's exactly what the book of Revelation says. It says, I beheld there, John says, a multitude that no man can number, drawn out of every tongue and tribe and nation. And so you go down through the Old Testament and you find these great messianic prophecies. And over again, you know what you get? You get this idea that the world is going to be saved. Not just a handful, but the world. A moment ago, we sang that 72nd Psalm, one of the great messianic psalms, and I just want you to hear again what you sang. Were you listening when you sang it? His wide dominion shall extend from sea to utmost sea, and unto earth's remotest bounds his peaceful rule shall be. The tribes that in the desert dwell shall bow before his throne. His enemies shall be subdued, and he shall rule alone. Psalm 22, the ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. All kindreds of the earth shall own and worship him as God alone. For his the kingdom, his of right. He rules the nations by his might. All earth to him her homage brings, the Lord of lords and King of kings. In the last day, says Isaiah the prophet, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. And in prophetic literature, mountains means kingdoms. And will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. To give you one other beautiful illustration, you have that picture in the prophet Daniel. The great image out there on the plain of Dura with the head of gold and the chest of silver and all that, you remember. And then suddenly this stone came down out of heaven, and the Bible says it was a stone that was not cut out by hands. It was God who cut out that stone. It's just a stone. How does that compare with something like silver or gold or precious things like that? And yet it falls at the feet of that image, and the image falls and is destroyed. And that stone begins to grow until, according to the Bible, it fills the entire world. Fills the entire world. Well, you can go right down through the Bible, I say, and this is always the picture you get. The purpose of God in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to this world is not just to rescue a few. It's not to just get a few burning brands from the fire. It is rather to save the world. That's why Jesus Christ likened his kingdom to a lump of leaven, that a little lump of leaven that a woman hid in these measures of meal, and she left it there until it was all leavened. Or again, it's like the tiny mustard seed. Christ said the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which indeed is the smallest and most insignificant of seeds. And then you plant it, and one day it grows up, and it becomes a mighty tree that fills all the earth. And all the birds of the sky come, and they lodge themselves in the branches of that tree. Well, the point is, you see, that Jesus Christ came to lead captivity captive. He didn't come to leave captivity in captivity to Satan, no. He came to lead captivity captive. And I say to you, and this is the point that I would like to emphasize today, that it is only on the basis of the doctrine of the limited atonement that you can have optimism for the future. This is something that you can plainly see in the writings of the great theologian. I'm going to quote now from a leading theologian of the Roman Catholic Church in Great Britain. And remember that the official dogma of the Roman Catholic Church says that man is not dead, and that God does not eternally elect, and that Jesus Christ did not die for a definite number. No, he died just to make salvation possible for all men, if they are willing to use sacramental grace. Well, now listen to what this theologian says. The possibility must remain open that the majority of the world will reject the Christian revelation. Quite so. If God's purpose and plan is only to provide a possibility, well then of course it's possible. And I would say by observation and experience over the last 2,000 years and long before that, I would say if you're going to go by that, there's not much of a possibility. Because if Christ only came to make salvation possible for all men, and for 2,000 years, the vast majority have been rejecting it, then I don't see any reason to think it's going to change. But suppose Christ did come to die for a definite number. And suppose that God did say that his Son would divide the spoil with the mighty, and that his Son, Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, would have the lion's share. Would it then be possible that the vast majority of the human race will yet be saved? Well, let's be honest. Some of the leading Reformed theologians today don't think so anymore either. Let's be honest. Francis Schaeffer, everybody's heard of Francis Schaeffer.
He is so pessimistic, he speaks of this as the post-Christian world. Everything great's in the past. We live in a post-Christian world. One of the professors at Westminster has said that two world wars has virtually rung the death knell on optimism. But my dear friends, suppose God is absolutely sovereign. Suppose it is true that the number of the elect is like the sand of the sea. Is it possible that the situation could radically change in the future? That the desert could bloom like a rose? That multitudes could suddenly come into God's kingdom? Do you think that's possible? Really possible, I mean, not just abstract possible, but really possible. As one of the prophets put it, can a nation be born in a day? Do you think it's possible that within a relatively short time, New Zealand could be Bible-believing, thousands and thousands of people really rejoicing in the great God of our salvation? You think it's possible? Well, I want to tell you this. Our reforming fathers did. You can plainly see it if you'll study the larger catechism, for example, which teaches us to pray for the conversion of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles as certainties that God has promised in His victorious march through history. John Calvin, one of the greatest reformers, says, and I quote, "We ought always to entertain good hopes for the future." And that's exactly what we can do if we believe in, oddly enough, a definite or limited atonement. Meaning by that the death of Christ was limited to exactly those, no more and no less, that He intended to save, which happens, by the way, to be a great multitude. Now, if that's true, and thus far down through history, the harvest has been relatively small, like the first fruits, as it were, then there's no reason whatsoever to doubt that a day of far greater prosperity than we've ever seen in history will yet come in the world. And I happen to believe that. I don't think God sent Christ into the world to have no harvest from the greatest nation on earth, China. And I don't think He sent Jesus Christ to this world so that the devil could have the preeminence in China and India and Africa, while Jesus Christ got some fair harvest returns in Holland and Scotland and a few places like that. I don't believe that. Here's what one of the great theologians of the past said, and I want to quote his words because I think they're really tremendous. "The world will be saved." This does not mean that all men without exception will be saved. Many are inevitably lost throughout the whole course of the events of the world to its complete salvation. Just as the salvation of the individual means much lost service to Christ through the lean years of incomplete salvation, so it is with the world. But as in the one case, so in the other, the end is attained at last. There is at last a completely saved man, and there is a completely saved world. There is no conflict in saying that Christ died for His people and that Christ died for the world. His people may be few today. The world will be His tomorrow. And it must be punctually observed that unless it is Christ who not merely opens the way to a possible salvation for all, but actually saves His people, there is no ground to believe that there will ever be a saved world. For the salvation of the world, like the salvation of the individual soul, rests utterly on the sovereign grace of God. All other ground
is shifting sand. End of quotation. Now, that's the astounding thing, friends. You might not think that these dour so-called Calvinists who believe in predestination and all that sort of thing, you'd think they'd be the most pessimistic people in the world. But as a matter of historical fact, they are almost alone in having hope that Christ is going to win in history. Now, that's a fact. And if we are losing that in the Reformed faith today, that's just because we're not really willing to believe the staggering promises of God. Well, what about Abraham? Thousands of years ago, God took him out into the night sky and said, "You see that? Well, your descendants are going to be as numerically great as that." And the Bible says Abraham believed. Do you? God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, through Him, might be saved. And it's going to be, whether we believe it or not. Amen.